And I invite you to open with me in God's Word to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. We're working through a variety of psalms this summer. Be in Psalm 84 this week, Psalm 91 next week if you want to look ahead.
To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray. Father, the cross truly does demand our soul, our life, our all. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Father, we confess that our hearts are so easily inclined to follow other things. We confess, God, that we want to indulge ourselves instead of deny ourselves. We confess, God, that so often to carry the shame and reproach of Christ is not something that we want to bear. And so, God, we desperately need your help. We come to you as sinners saved by grace, as those in need of constant mercy. And so, God, help us to set our hearts and our eyes firmly on Christ our Savior and not on our own good deeds or our own strong desires, as we know these are waxing and waning. God, I pray that you would so fix our eyes on Christ that we would actually delight in the world that you have given us, that we would so long for heaven where we will be with Christ forever, that we will find joy in the midst of sorrow on this earth. Help us, God, to so desire Christ that we would sing gladly and joyfully, that you can have our life and our soul and our all. God, we need your help in this, so we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at a variety of different types of psalms, and this is a psalm, we might say, of Zion. You heard the word Zion mentioned a couple of times, and there's actually a handful of psalms, as you're reading through the Psalter, that talk of Zion. This speaks of the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's a number of little mountains, or big mountains, however you want to see it. One is Mount Moriah. That's where the temple is built. And just to the south and to the east is Mount Zion. But you need to think of Mount Zion more as a prospect of hope than it is a place to go. The term Zion, if you look at it through the Psalms and the prophets in particular, expresses hope that God is building for himself a city, this is the key, where he is present with his people. God is present with his people. That's what Zion is. But this is not presence in a generic sense. Now, it is absolutely true that God is omnipresent. Now, kids, if you want to learn a really big word today, this would be a great one for you to learn and write down and remember. Omnipresent. I'll spell it for you. Ready, kids? O-M-N-I. That's omni. O-M-N-I. And then present. P-R-E-S-E-N-T. Omnipresent. It means God is everywhere. He is truly present here. He is truly present next door. He is truly present all over the world and in all of the universe. God is omnipresent. But you realize that omnipresence is not the only way that God is present. If we might describe omnipresence as God's general presence, it is true that God is also uniquely present in certain places and at certain times. Here's your probably your most elementary example of this. Jesus Christ. Right? Though God is present everywhere in Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son taking on human flesh, he is uniquely present in a certain place and in a certain way. Now, when we look in the Old Testament, nowhere is this unique presence of God more visible and more tangible than in the Jewish temple. So when an Israelite would travel up the mountain to Jerusalem and they looked up and they saw the temple, what they would know in their minds and in their hearts is God is here. It's a special, unique presence of God. It's more than God's general presence. It's God's unique presence. So Psalms like Psalm 84 focus on the temple, on Jerusalem, to stir in us a desire to experience the unique presence of God with his people. So this is why they speak of God's temple, because they are stirring our hearts towards the presence of God. So look at verse 1, right? How lovely is your dwelling place. It's not the beauty of the temple here, right? It's the beauty of the fact that God is there. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's as if he says, I'm dying to be with God in his temple, to be where God is. Verse 3 says, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, or she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My God and my King, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. It's almost as if the psalmist says, I wish I was a bird living in a nest in the temple. Why? Why would it be so great to be a bird in the temple? Because I could always be in God's presence. And I could always be singing his praises like those little birdies building their nests around the temple. He's saying that would just be the best life ever. Just think about it. Now you may have noticed at the end of verse 4, there's a little word, Selah. I don't typically read this when I'm reading through the Psalms out loud, but mention it now, you may wonder, well, what is that little word? And since we're just covering a few psalms this summer, it'd do us well to just talk about it a bit. This word appears over 70 times in the psalms, and the truth is, we don't know what it means. So we can guess. There's good guesses. Maybe this is a musical notation. This psalm was for the choir master. Perhaps it was sung, and that would tell the musicians to do something. I like the suggestion that the word Selah is, it tells us to pause and to think and to meditate on what has just been said, right? So, to be a bird in the temple, praising God always, like, just think about it. But at the end of the day, we just don't know what Selah means, so be careful to impose anything direct. Verse 5 then depicts a traveler moving toward Jerusalem. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, the journey for an Israelite to go to Jerusalem may have been very difficult. But he's praising here because he desires to go, and he knows that even if the journey is difficult, God is the one who will provide the strength for me to get into the presence of God. And so if he's looking in hope towards the strength that will provide, he then turns to pray, God, get me there, in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. He's saying, I want to be there. I want to be in Jerusalem. God, get me to the temple. I want to be in your presence. He says, oh God, look on the face of your anointed, which perhaps means he's saying, I want to be where the anointed king of Israel is. And where does the anointed king of Israel live? In Jerusalem. And so he's saying, I want to be in Jerusalem with your king and your people in your presence. For, he says in verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is his deepest desire. He would give anything and suffer any loss and sacrifice all luxury and abandon every wicked pursuit if I could just be a beggar in the temple of God. If I could just spend one day on the outskirts of where you live. C.S. Lewis called this an appetite for God. He wrote a little book called Reflections in the Psalms. It's an interesting read. He says, quote, this has all the cheerful spontaneity of a natural, even a physical desire. So here's the picture. What we're getting in Psalm 84 is that the supreme goal of an Israelite who loved the Lord, who trusted the Lord, who worshiped the Lord, the supreme goal was not simply to get to Jerusalem. The supreme desire of an Israelite was not merely to stand in the temple or to make sacrifices and to celebrate the feasts. No, the supreme desire of a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was to be with God. To be with God. That's convicting to me. Is that my supreme desire? Is that your supreme desire? To be with God. Do you want to so, like the psalmist here, so love God and so hunger for God that your greatest hope and your greatest pursuit is just to be with Him? I want that kind of desire. Now, how do we get there? The way that we get to having that sort of desire for God is by beholding who God is and what He has done for us. That's what verses 11 and 12 sing praises towards. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So you want to have this desire for God, you must behold that God is a sun and shield. That God gives to those who trust Him blessedness, favor, honor, grace, salvation. So if you want to desire God, you must know who God is and what He has done. So here's the big picture. The Psalms of Zion, like Psalm 84, set the eyes of the people of Israel toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, so that their hearts would be stirred with the desire to be in the presence of God. That's what Zion looks towards. The eyes of the people of Israel would be set toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, so that their hearts would be stirred with the desire to be in the presence of God. Now, we're not really sure what the historical background of Psalm 84 is. We could just guess. But we do know, you may notice in the title of Psalm 84, that it was by the sons of Korah. And we know that the sons of Korah were assigned by King David to be the musicians in the temple and prepare music for worship. So perhaps as they were preparing the various songs for worship, they wanted to write a psalm for the people who lived outside of Jerusalem. That makes sense to me. If you didn't live in Jerusalem, what would you sing all year round? Maybe you made a few pilgrimages into Jerusalem. What would you sing in between? Perhaps you lived on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus lived, some 70 miles from the temple. Like, what would you sing when you couldn't see the building? How about verse 5? Like, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Or verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. That would be a fitting song, a fitting prayer for an Israelite living far away from Jerusalem. I just want to get there. I can't wait to be there because when I'm in Jerusalem, when I'm at the temple, I am in God's special presence. Now, perhaps Psalm 84 took on an even deeper meaning then when Israel was conquered by the Babylonians. If you remember, back in 586, the Babylonians, B.C., before Christ, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, they conquered Israel, they destroyed the city, they burned the temple, and the people were taken into exile in Babylon. Now, this is just a side note, and you can go do this study on your own later, you may find this interesting, but I am convinced that book 3 of the Psalms, so you notice the Psalms are broken into 5 books, book 3, which is Psalms 73 through 89, capture the tone of worship during the exile. Maybe some of them were even written during this exile. Because all these psalms, Psalm 73 through 89, long for the restoration of Israel to its city, to its temple, to its king. Above all else, they long for the restoration of Israel to her God. So perhaps if you imagine you were an Israelite in exile in Babylon, long from your city, your temple has been burned, and what would you sing? Oh, with tears in your eyes, right? My soul longs, faints for the courts of the Lord. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Like, God, get me there. Get me back. You could say, perhaps while you were literally dwelling in the tents of wicked people, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Israel in exile, this would be a song to sing. Bring us home. Get us back. In both cases, and I think both would be great context to see Psalm 84, it is the intention then is to set their eyes towards where they want to be, in Jerusalem, in the temple, so that their hearts would be stirred with a desire to be in the presence of God. Now, where are you setting your eyes so that your heart would be changed? That gets tricky, right? Because there is no temple in Jerusalem. And unless you know otherwise, I don't think many of us are Israelites or Jewish. Where do we set our eyes if we want our hearts to be stirred with a desire to be with God? Well, brothers and sisters, you know that something better than the temple has come? We read in Matthew 1 that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You want the unique and special presence of God? Guess what you have in Jesus? God with us. So our hope, our sense of Zion, doesn't come from looking at a building, it comes from looking at a person, Jesus. So if you want to set your eyes somewhere that would stir the affections of your heart, you fix your eyes on where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? The Bible tells us that after he died and rose, he ascended into heaven. And then listen to what the New Testament tells us to do in Colossians chapter 1. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So now connect the dots. We fix our eyes on Christ in heaven, exalted, glorified, so that our hearts will be stirred with a desire for God. Just as an Israelite in exile longed to be where God was in his temple, so we Christians long to be with Christ where he is. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time just unpacking that reality and pondering on how Psalm 84 might fix our eyes on Christ so that it would stir our hearts with a desire to be with him. And here's how we'll do this. This is where we're going. If my life on earth will end with being with Jesus in heaven, then the reality of what I have in Jesus in heaven will shape my life on earth. That's why I called my sermon the title, From Earth to Heaven to Earth. So let's just first talk about the direction of your life ending in heaven, where Christ is. This looks not only to where Jesus is now, but where he will be forever. Now, we said in our statement of faith that we believe that God will resign unbelievers, those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. That is a horrifying reality, that God would send people to hell, and God is just to do it. But we also believe that for those who have trusted Christ, and I hope that's you, for those who have trusted Christ, God will give you everlasting joy in his presence. So we usually call this heaven, right? Christians, our hope is that when we die, we will go to heaven, right? But you know that heaven isn't really where everything ends, right? This is kind of Christian shorthand, and it's okay shorthand. But the Bible describes eternity in far more detail than some vague heaven. Let me read to you a picture of heaven from Revelation 21. That says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now listen to this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now think of Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place. And see that points to eternity. And then Revelation 21 verse 22 adds, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. See, Christians, your hope isn't in a temple, or a city, or a kingdom of God on this earth at this time, or even some sort of vague sense of heaven, whatever you may want to impose on that. No, our hope is a new heaven, and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, where God will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him forever. So everything in your Bibles from that Revelation's at the end, from the Garden of Eden in the beginning to Revelation in the end, everything from Eden to the temple in Jerusalem to the baby in the manger to a bloody cross to an empty tomb to the Holy Spirit living in the people of God is pointing to this reality that someday you will actually live in the special presence of God forever. That is Zion. Revelation 21, the city of God and Jesus the Lamb. It is the hope of Israel, and it is the hope of the world. So we can fix our eyes on Jesus in eternity, because when you die, you will know the unique presence of God forever. Now with that glorious ending in view, I want to talk a little bit today about your funeral. Now, I know it is entirely possible that I will not be at your funeral. You could bury me long before I bury you. But I suspect that for at least some of the people sitting in this room, I'm going to put on my suit and I'll preach one last gospel message over your casket. And a lot of us will sit around and we'll cry and we'll laugh We'll eat cookies in the basement. But listen, whether you beat me to the finish line or not, I do have a responsibility to you because I love you and I want to help you on your journey to your funeral. So let's think about it a little bit. My hope is that Psalm 84 can be a guide to you until you die, until you're with Jesus. How does that work? First, may Psalm 84 set the affection of your heart on what you will have in eternity. Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. While you're still alive, don't settle for earthly pleasures. Don't settle for comfort in your home on this earth. Don't think that this is your best life. You've got something way better to you. Like, listen, if you think that to be in the temple for one day would be better than 1,000 elsewhere, just imagine eternity in the presence of God. Right? Psalm 84, verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Listen, we're not there yet, right? That's the picture. In our hearts, is there a highway that is pointing towards eternity? So live your life with your eyes firmly and joyfully fixed on the end. The second way that you can prepare for your funeral is to fight the affliction of this world with the certainty of heaven. The affliction of this world with the certainty of heaven. Look again at verse 6. Psalm 84, verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now I said this is perhaps depicting the journey of an Israelite from their home somewhere outside of Jerusalem to Jerusalem. The trick here, though, is that we don't know of a place in Israel called the Valley of Baca. No such valley exists as far as we know. But perhaps this is a really clever play on words. Remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew phrase, the Valley of Baca, sounds like a pun, like a good pun, sounds similar to the phrase, the Valley of Weeping. So perhaps what the sons of Korah want us to think about is that as you travel to be in the presence of God, you weep. Now take that in your perspective that someday you're going to die. Life is full of weeping and turmoil and suffering and pain. And the reality, like for some of you, the path from today to your funeral could be long and painful. Like it doesn't really matter where you're at, your health-wise. You realize that your heartbeats are a countdown. Like, that should make you weep. That's a sad reality. But here's the picture. In our weeping, in the afflictions of this earth, we actually find joy because God refreshes us. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the picture is, as you are traveling through the afflictions of this earth, as you suffer, you actually find satisfying joy in Jesus. And here's what happens then. This is where verse 6 starts to make sense. You turn desert wastelands into springs. So with your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, life with its pains does not lose its beauty when your strength is in the Lord. And our confidence comes from the fact that it is God who takes us through a world of affliction to a world of joy and peace with Him. You may have noticed a few times in Psalm 84, four times actually, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Sometimes we sing that old Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we all stumble through the little phrase, Lord Sabaoth, His name. That is not a typo that's supposed to be Lord Sabbath. Don't think that. It's Lord Sabaoth or something like that, however you might say it in Hebrew. And it means Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. It should be it could be translated also Lord of armies. And then in verse 7, God is called a sun and shield. All of this paints a picture that it is God who is our protector and sustainer to get us to the end. So I know some of you probably don't like to think about your death and your funeral. And I don't want you to talk about it because I'm somehow looking forward to it. I'm really not. But if you look to the end of your life, it should not grieve you. You've got something better on the other side if you've trusted in Christ. And that better on the other side is what sustains you until you get there. Now this, if that's where your eyes are fixed, on Christ in eternity, so that your heart is stirred to be with him there, that then turns around and gives life and joy into your time on earth. So now let's shift our reality. We've gone from earth to heaven. Now let's go back from heaven to earth. Do you realize that though you are not yet in that unique, that special presence of Jesus in eternity, you are in the special presence of God today? Do you know that? The New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. He's speaking to Christians. Again in chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So Christians, when you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are, yes, saved by God's grace, and God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, makes his home in you. There is, right now, Christians, a highway in your heart to Zion, and it's the Spirit of God. Which means for us as individual Christians, and we won't go into detail on this today, but the Holy Spirit then changes us as individuals, right? We call it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? So God the Spirit changes us by his fruit. We read in Romans 8 that it is by the Spirit of God we put to death the deeds of the body. We fight sin and temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. We could talk for a whole day about God's special presence in you individually as a believer, but I want to go a little bit different direction. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that reference I read, the you is plural. Do you not know that you, or we might say, because we're in the Northwest, do you not know that you guys, or if we were in the South, we'd say, do you not know that y'all, something like that. Like, do you not know that you are God's temple, all of you corporately together? Here's what Paul's saying, and we can go other places in the New Testament to see this. There is a unique presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the gathering of Christians in the local church. There is a unique presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the gathering of Christians in the local church. So maybe to just 21st century colloquialism, when you come to church, God is uniquely present here. You don't have to wait to eternity to know the unique presence of God. You have it right now in the Spirit who's in you and in the church. We might call this sort of an already but not yet reality. Like, I already have God, but I do not yet fully have God. Psalm 84 really captures this in verse 2. When it says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, right? So there's this longing to be with God, to be with him in eternity, to be with him in his temple. It almost makes it sound like you're at a disadvantage that you aren't in heaven yet. But then take verse 2 the rest of the way. My heart and flesh sing, this is in the present, for joy to the living God. So though I am far from God, I have joy in God because he's alive, he's with me. The picture is whether you're at home or in exile or earthbound, we sing praises to God because he actually is present with us. And he is present with us in his Spirit and in his church. So, take Psalm 84 now and think about how this applies to you in your church. for most of us, this is Crossroads Bible Church, is our church. Some of you might be visiting from out of town. You have churches back home. Some of you might be visitors trying to find a church family. I want you to know what you actually have here. Let's take this sort of a negative way first. Does your soul long for and faint for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you long to be in the presence of the church? Because when you're here, God is here. Could you really say a day at church is better than 1,000 elsewhere? I'd rather sweep the floors after the kids have eaten cookies than go camping where nobody cares about the God who created the wilderness. Now, I don't say this to try to guilt you into church attendance, but you've got to look at your desires. If you have no desire to be with the people of God, because that's where God is present, don't you realize if you have no desire, that exposes a lack of desire for God? I'm not saying there aren't good reasons to miss a Sunday gathering. Right, we have beloved brothers and sisters who are working this morning, who are sick, who are traveling. There's good reasons. But here's where you've got to look at your own heart and think, what, or get my grammar right, for what will you trade Sunday worship? For what will you trade Sunday worship? A football game? Maybe a family barbecue? Catching up with an old friend? My least favorite? Some me time? Now, I just know none of us would say with our lips that those things are better than the presence of God. But just because I love you, just think through what your actions say. Okay, that's the negative. Psalm 84 is not meant, though, to stir your guilt. So let's go from guilt to grace. The intention here is to stir your desire to be in the presence of God. Because I'm just guessing. Okay, even if you don't trade the worship of God with your church family for cheap things in life, even if you feel like I've got good intentions, I do want to be here, you can just honestly say, I don't always have a deep desire to be with my church. Like, I know I don't always have that sort of Psalm 84, I long and faint to be with you, but I do want to. I want to long to be in the special presence of God in his gathered church. I know that I get something here that I can't get anywhere else in the world, and I want more of it. So how do we get there? Let's use Psalm 84 as our guide. First, pray, as the psalmist does, that God would stir your own desires. Right? That's Psalm 84:8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Listen, if you just say, okay, honestly, I don't desire to be with God. I don't desire to be with his people. Have you asked for desire? Pray. Maybe you're frustrated because your boss keeps scheduling you for Sunday. Have you prayed for God to intervene? Maybe you keep waking up sick on Sunday morning. Pray for healing. Maybe your kids make it a fiasco to get ready for church. Kids, obey your parents. Parents, pray for God's grace and strength and patience. Maybe you find no joy in the music, or no balm in the prayer, no instruction in the sermon, no nourishment in the Lord's Supper, no family in the fellowship. Don't run away. Pray. Ask God to incline your heart, to stir your desires. Second, pray that God would strengthen your experience. Okay, that's that whole picture of the Israelite journey into Israel. Psalm 84:5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of, of Zion. So if you want that desire to be with the people of God, you're saying, God, you've got to strengthen me as I go there. You know that the New Testament teaches us that God the Holy Spirit works through people in the church to strengthen the church. We call these spiritual gifts. This is one of the ways the Holy Spirit is uniquely present with us. And if you read places like 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, what you'll find is that spiritual gifts are ordinary acts of kindness, love, and instruction that God uses to change our lives. So if you want a deeper desire to be with God in the presence of his people, pray that God would use the people in the church to build you up, to strengthen you. Because guess what? That's what God designed the people to do. Become expectant for what God is going to do. Third, if you want to stir your desires to be in the presence of God with the local church, give yourself to menial service for maximal joy. And I don't mean the word menial in some sort of derogatory way. I mean it by just literal definition. Menial means not requiring much skill. So give yourself to menial service for maximal joy, right? Verse 10, Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I think so often when people say, I'm not getting anything out of church, it's because they're not actually giving anything into it. I guarantee, not that my guarantee matters, but I guarantee that you will have joy in the unique presence of God if you show up here half an hour early and set out the coffee, or you pick up trash in the parking lot, or you do dishes after snack time, or you volunteer in the nursery, or you take a preaching class, or you just sit and encourage a widow, or you invite a new family over to lunch. Give yourself to menial service for maximal joy. And number four, trust God when you don't feel like it. Verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. I'm a bit of an idealist, an optimist, right? So I just imagine someday we're just, all of us get up at 5 in the morning. We just can't wait to get to church. We all show up here at 9 when our service starts at 10:30. We just can't wait to talk with each other. And eventually I have to run you guys off because I want to go to bed and I live next door and you guys are making so much noise over here, right? So, I mean, maybe, boy, that would be awesome, right? But I've got no illusions that that's actually going to happen. But I do know that you can find a deep and lasting joy in the presence of God in his local church. And if you know that there is something here that is good and lasting and satisfying, then you'll fight for the desire even if you don't desire it. So when you don't feel like coming to church, like just trust God. He'll change your desires. And then go anyways. Trust that God will strengthen you, that God will bless you, that God will give you the good gift of the church, even when you don't feel like receiving it. When you don't feel like it, trust God. Like, I hope you don't come to church because you like these people. Some likable people here. I hope you don't come to church because, well, I like the music, or I like the preaching, or the prayers, or the liturgy, or, boy, this is a cute old church building. I hope the deepest desire of your heart, you come here because God is here. And above all, you want him, so you'll go where he is. And this side of eternity, this gathering as Christians, is where we experience the unique presence of God as we worship him together, as we serve one another, as we love one another. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament actually describes this as a sort of Zion. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, he says, you have come, speaking to Christians, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's the gathered church. You have come to Mount Zion this morning. in Jesus and in his church and with his people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you get a taste of heaven on earth. So we gather for hope, right? We fix our eyes on Jesus, yes, as individuals, but together, so that our hearts would be stirred with a hope for what we will someday have when we're with him in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, Zion, where God dwells with us. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would fix our desires. We are so easily caught up in worldly things. We're so easily caught up in really good things that distract us from the best things. There are so many fleeting pleasures that tempt us and lure us. So God, I pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of who Jesus is, with a love for Jesus, with a joy in Jesus that would then stir us to delight in the church, to delight in what you do in individual Christians. God, that you would so fix our eyes on heaven that we would be done with earthly pleasures and we would be done with fleeting sins. And God, we would joyfully take one day in your presence with your people over anything else this earth has to offer. God, I do pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't with us this morning, that even in their absence, they would have a deep longing to be here. We long to see them. That they would sing like an Israelite far from Jerusalem, oh, to just be in the courts of the Lord. God, I pray for all of us that when we are faced with an opportunity to just skip out and just check out, have no desire, that God, you would remind us that we find Jesus here together, and that would stir our hearts for him. I pray for my brothers and sisters too, as we all face death, that we would not face it with fear or sorrow, but with great joy, knowing that someday we will be with Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.